in the Old Testament in the book of Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, which, or the greater part of which is headed in the New International Version, A Common Destiny for All. So says the preacher, I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. That can only mean an earthly destiny, of course. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes them all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Still thinking of under the sun, remember? Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. That is to say, for one thing, to live in the present, neither in the past nor in the future. And then this beautiful verse, always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of what he calls this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. All your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for in the grave where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. Wisdom better than folly, it says here. I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. And we can think of Jerusalem at different times here. Now there lived in that city a man poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. Jeremiah, do you think? The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of our ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word.
Ecclesiastes chapter 9. More of the same, I'm afraid, although perhaps less cynicism in this chapter, but equally as much of the limitations of our knowledge and understanding of what is happening down here on earth. It's a bit like seeing the underground telephone cables which went down into the water on this side and came up on the other side of the Atlantic. The ends were clear, and we knew they were connected, but we saw nothing in between. Well, the Christian knows that he came from God and goes to God, and nothing can alter that. But what happens in between? Or rather, what is the significance of what happens in between? You'd have seen what Horatius Bonus says about that. It is also much in man's own hands, of course, what he makes of life, especially if he has faith. But without faith, there is nothing but one's own willpower. There's a devil, of course. His own willpower. And hoping against hope like a gambler for a series of lucky chances to guide him, as far as the so-called fates are concerned. And even with a Christian, there is so much which, although all under God's knowledge and control, is yet utterly unknown to us, like the day of our death, or some mortal sickness which may assail us, or any of our loved ones, or some natural disaster which may overtake us. In chapter 9, verse 1, this may be extended to include our ignorance as to how friendships and human relationships may go. You see, no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. Our ignorance as to how friendships and human relationships may go in the future. Long-standing friendships can suddenly, for some reason, cease. And equally suddenly, new friends or enemies can appear almost out of the blue. And one has, on the one hand, new delights in social or even deeper fellowship. Or alternatively, someone may suddenly appear who becomes a new threat to all we stand for and cherish. And this can occur not only personally, but in wider contexts. And as to wider contexts, particularly the wider context of the church in our land, one of the things I have marveled at during these decades is that no serious contender has arisen within our denomination or out of it deeply to challenge what we, a race of conservative evangelicals, hold and seek to propagate. thinking of earlier boosting movements in the church, some of them not all that conservative or evangelical, or semi-evangelical, as we might say, in essence. Some of those movements which took over the initiatives of the church in Scotland during this century. I have often been tempted to fear that some major movement, not quite evangelical, might arise to pose a serious challenge to us in our day. Some successor to, say, Tell Scotland and Tom Allen's work and the Iona community, or the various stewardship efforts in different years of this decade. But these in particular seem to have seen increasingly, often at great cost to their initiators, who have had to modify their whole plans, that the only hope of advancing their cause in Scotland, in the church, was by becoming more and more spiritual. We are going to be considering In a few weeks, the whole church in our presbytery, the question of the decline in membership of the church. And it may be that even in those discussions, as there have been in discussions in the presbytery, just a little hint that the problem is spiritual after all. And so even the need for money in our church has been presented to the congregations in somewhat spiritual terms, whether that has been policy or not. One hopes that it is more than that. And no one could count this spiritualization of the whole question of money and finance to keep the church going. No one could count that a threat to us, rather playing into our hands. And this is of the goodness of the Lord. But it may not always obtain, and those coming after, some of us older ones, may not expect that it will always be as plain sailing as it is now. You do see, don't you, that we conservative evangelicals have the ball at our feet just now, and we must watch, especially those over-ardent spirits among us, or any who would intrude into our associations, who might wittingly or unwittingly rock the boat. All this has to be taken into account by him who would seek to cover the Lord's work against every emergency. But how can he? He knows that God knows, but he does not know what will take place, and must work somewhat in the dark, being ready for anything. And it is here, of course, again, that Paul to the Philippians has the word for it. He has learned to be content, not idle, far from idle, but he has learned to maintain poise, the poise of contentment, and that means unmoved and unshaken, whether the news is good or bad. It is in this sense that the preacher says, we all share a common destiny, which is that of not knowing the future, whether we are righteous or wicked, good or bad, clean or unclean, religious or irreligious. None of us knows what a day will bring forth, and we have to live in that sort of vacuum, if you like to call it that. The point for believers is, of course, whether we fill that vacuum with God or with blind dread or paralyzing fear, as some do. Now, what else could that long second verse mean, do you think? All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil, verse 3 says, that the same destiny of uncertainty, ending in demise and death, overtakes all. And in the midst of that, although Christians can obviate the worst effects of all the uncertainty, there is also much evil and even madness in the hearts of men. They are so often afraid, and fear so often leads to all sorts of dreadful events. And this goes on until all is ended in death. Yet in the midst of it all, there is hope. There is hope, which the poet Alexander Pope, in his essay on man, says, springs, hope springs eternal in the human breast. It springs anyway, whether it's eternal or not. Man never is, but always to be blessed. The soul uneasy and confined from home rests and expatiates in a life to come. Hope. It's a good job that he does. Facile and superficial and up in the air and utterly unrelated to reality as life may be. But what would we do without hope? Where there is life, we say there is hope. Paul says we are saved in hope, not by hope, but in hope. And it's surely always better to be a live dog than a dead lion. At least the living know that they will die, if that's anything to go by. At least it encourages them to face facts. But he says the dead know nothing. That is, as far as this world is concerned. They sure know plenty about other worlds, don't they? The rich man and Lazarus, the beggar, for example. They don't know nothing. They know a lot. That's the end of their career down here, and their memory, as it says, is soon forgotten. And that's true, isn't it? Isn't it amazing how soon we become accustomed to an empty place? The empty place of one or another who was indispensable to our way of life and to our daily darg. Only in the intimate relationships of life does the loss of a dear one or a fellow worker remain painful for longer than a little time. Look at cemeteries after a generation or so. Who cares about all these people who have been? No one but one or two long-memoried loved ones or descendants or a historian here and there. When you think of all the rage and the passionate concerns of those who lived long ago, it's helpful occasionally, you know, to go through a cemetery and look at the dates and look at the names and look at what is said. Wonder how many you would recognize or know or ever heard of. I saw a picture the other day of some layman trying to drive a tram in Castle Street during the general strike of 1926. And I recalled that my older brother, John, dared at the age of 19 to drive the family lorry full of fish down into England, and at certain points with his mate was greatly threatened by crowds in the cities and the towns, and if I remember, came back with an even greater dread, because they had managed to secure a load to transport to the north. And they were even more severely threatened then. I think of us nightly listening to the radio and literally trembling as Hitler in 1937 and 8 and 9 made the Germans roar with their Heil Hitler, and we were sure they would soon be across here. Younger folk here have no knowledge of that at all. It's all gone. Other things. The crisis of Edward VIII's abdication, with Baldwin and Cosmo Gordon Lang, the Archbishop. Only in photographs and in the pages of cold print, and to the memory of one or two who lag behind their generation in being laid to rest in mortal death, do these things signify at all. But you younger folk with any imagination can conjure for yourselves what it feels like for us older ones to walk through the town and see a world of old, the family shops and businesses, the old buildings long since demolished, the memories of what happened to one in different parts of the town, and to come into this building and see the ghosts of hundreds, literally thousands of folk. Some of them once close relations and friends who used to sit here and were as regular as the clock. Those to whom the place was their life and who were regarded as pillars of the kirk. And they're all gone and have left little trace except for a mark or two in the woodwork or a plaque or two on the wall. And all that is gone forever. Never again, however sentimentally nostalgic one might be, and it can come over one very powerfully at times when one thinks of this one and that. Never again are we to see those who are gone from this scene forever. But you may say as Christians, oh, but that's not the end of them. And you read a lecture to us on life after death and all the glories we read of so entrancingly in the scriptures. Yes. But that takes faith. And sometimes when we are being very earthly minded, it takes something from us to conjure that faith. And occasionally we are so inured to the actualities of earthly life that we don't want to think of the glorious life after death, because we are lost in memories of earlier days and we just want them back again with those who peopled them. And that's that. And it's all out of the question, absolutely out of the question. All that's gone forever. Well, isn't the finality of the death of a loved one or friend exceedingly painful? All my life, since I knew anything as a very young lad, age of 5, my cousin Joe West of Gardenston was a pillar of life in that village. Now, I have known him at every age and stage of his career into his late 70s. And it was exceedingly painful the other Wednesday for me to take his graveside service there, where he literally dropped down dead on the road going up the Bray to the Saturday evening prayer meeting. Gone. Part of my life. Gone. Don't let's funk this. It is a shock. And however old and supposedly wise we may come, it is never any easier to bear. In fact, it was Spurgeon who said, wasn't it? I think it was, that it became harder to bear the shocks and the sorrows of human life as we grew older. And he only lived to be, what, 53? But in answer to all that long moan, what does the preacher say? Does he read us a lecture on the afterlife? No, nothing like that. He says, don't sit there and repine and mope all day long about what has been and can never return. You must not live in the past, which cannot be repeated. Would you like it to be repeated, if it were? Any more than you ought to live in a dream world in the future. Live in the present, and have something to look back upon when this present is gone. So he says, you must learn to enjoy today, and the food you eat and the drink you drink. But it is now, he says, that God favors what you do. God's grace is in the present. Behold, now is the day, says the apostle. Now is the day. God favors what you do now. That's almost unbelievable. What was I reading in Francis Schaeffer in his Christian Manifesto? He was speaking of 17th century pietism, which began as a healthy protest against formalism and against a too abstract Christianity. But he says that 17th century pietism, as distinct, I'm sure, from Puritanism, it had a deficient, what he calls, a deficient Platonic spirituality. It was Platonic in the sense that pietism made a sharp division between the spiritual and the material world, giving little or no importance to the material world. Well, I think of the redemption hymn book that we sometimes use. Vast majority of these hymns, the ones perhaps that we like the best, or the tunes at least, stir memories for some of us of earlier days. The vast majority of these hymns are sheerly escapist. Let us run away from this life into heaven. Full of hymns of heaven. And many of them are sheerly escapist and not realistic at all. That's what has made evangelicalism in the latter half of last century and the first half of this century so supine and weak and pathetic and escapist and failing to do its duty as far as social service in the world is concerned, like the 19th century philanthropists. They dived into the midst of the maelstrom of life, Wilberforce and the slaves, Shaftesbury and the poor, and William Booth and the rest. That was lost because of escapism. But I'm reading Francis Schaeffer. He says the totality of human existence was not afforded a proper place. In particular, it neglected the intellectual dimension of Christianity. And there are many evangelicals in Aberdeen tonight who would no more come and sit and listen to the word presented here than fly in the air because they say it's too deep or it's too something or it's too long or they can't understand it. And they won't use their brains. Give them jingling hymns and a short word that they've heard over and over again, and nothing new, nothing deep. The evangelicals of the last 100 years have something to answer for the state of our nation. But again, it's this man I'm trying to quote from. In particular, He says the Pietism neglected the intellectual dimension of Christianity. Christianity and spirituality were shut up to a small, isolated part of life. The totality of reality was ignored by pietist thinking. And let me quickly say, he says, that in one sense Christians should be pietists, in that Christianity is not just a set of doctrines, even right doctrines. Every doctrine is in some way to have an effect on our lives. But the poor side of pietism, says Schaeffer, and its resulting Platonic outlook has really been a tragedy, not only in many people's individual lives, but in our total culture. For example, in the pietism in which, and here I've ceased quoting from Schaeffer, and applying my own experience, in the pietism in which I was brought up, apart from the most heinous sins, the cardinal sins, when I was a young man, a boy, the cardinal sins amongst Christian evangelical communities were such as going to the pictures, or dancing, or even going to a football match. That was forbidden to the Salvation Army band, along with smoking and drinking strong drink. We were to be cut off from the world, and it was often a physical, material thing. Our paths crossed as little as possible with worldly people, and we kept to our evangelistic ghettos. And this sometimes has been the attitude of Christian students to their witness in the university. And CUs have been charged with maintaining holy huddles and afraid to come out of them. Now you see, one of the things that a fool-awed ministry of the whole word does, as distinct from a few gospel cliches, and has done, in fact, to generations who have sat here and others who have been influenced thereby, is that we feed people on the Word of God and let them go out into the world and choose what, as Christians following the Lord, they should do and indulge in and enjoy. And it is largely left to the individual to choose his own personal lifestyle. And I would no more try to impose on you what you should do in your leisure time than I would try to influence you on how to vote in the general election, beyond appealing to all, as well as to myself, to act conscientiously in the sight of God. But it wasn't so in the world in which I was brought up. There were certain things you did not do if you were to remain within the Christian camp. I have seen students hounded out of the CU, not actively, but perhaps rather frozen out of it, because they did not conform to the group in personal lifestyle. It was that which kept my dear brother Jack Weir, our Harley Street psychoanalyst, out of the EU, the Evangelical Union, as it was called in those days. Because, you see, Jack put himself through his medical degree by playing the trumpet in a dance band, and that was out. It was not quite nice. And so Jack went his own way. And the dear man has done more for broken down missionaries and Salvation Army officers at Mildmay Hospital in London than men will ever know about down here. But we had got round to reading verse 7. God is not against enjoyment. How could he be? What did he put us on the earth for?
There are deeper and wider considerations, of course. But these do not cancel out the fact. Well, take it to the highest. God himself created for his pleasure and ours. Can there be something inherently, I say inherently, sinful in pleasure? Let me delicately and chastely say this. Some people think the pleasure of the marriage bed in itself is bad, is honestly bad and sinful. And there are couples whose own personal intimate life has never been as enjoyable to them as it ought to be in God's sight, because acquired guilt has prevented them from relaxing and enjoying that great gift of God. Take the Song of Songs. That connects the bliss of the marriage relationship with Jesus in heaven with the joys of courtship and married bliss down here. But look at verse 8. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this life, this meaningless life, as he calls it, that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Is there not something holy about that? It reminds me of the shepherd's song. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life before I go on to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But you know, I doubt, when you come to think of it, if David saw the last sentence as applying to the glories of heaven at all. What do you think? But the table prepared, and the oil, and the cup. Well, our verse 8, always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Look at that. Always be clothed in white. Not, may I say, these eternal dungarees which people now call jeans and plastic. God save us. Walk up and down Union Street of a Saturday and look for a decently dressed person you'll have. White. That suggests something more than white, doesn't it? It suggests something beautiful and bright and clean. And always anoint your head with oil. I don't know what some hairdressers think they are doing to people's hair. But it would not be far from the mark for some of them to put a notice outside their doors. Come and have your head ruffled up. And look as if you've been trailed through a bramble bush. But come to verse 9. The preacher's back again to the joys of married life, which is happily the lot of most people, toilsome labor notwithstanding. Thank God for work, not least because it is nice to desist from it now and then. But it's good to work and it's good to rest, and you can't enjoy rest unless you work. And the challenge to work hard is plain enough in verse 10 too, isn't it? What your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for in the grave, etc. I think this is a great challenge, especially to some people. Others
of course, as we know, need the opposite challenge, to learn to rest and not drive themselves on to exhaustion and premature death. The overactive ones are those who are driven on by a zeal which they think comes from the Lord, but it really comes so very often from Satan masquerading as the Lord. We need to watch it, if that is our tendency. But to others who tend to drift through life, life is short at the longest, and it is not long after we emerge from our teens that we begin to see it. And it looms larger and darker as we go on, and we want to make the very best of the years which God may be pleased to grant us to see on the earth. Don't let fritter away, especially our youth. And on the other hand, don't let's think that youth is necessarily the best of life. To those who are in Christ, life should improve with the years, with age, like certain commodities that I'll not mention. Due to ill health, the first half of my life, up to almost the age of 30, was a bit of a mess, with nothing constructive apart from bits of things one learned about psychology and music, and maybe a little about that which is spiritual in a desultory sort of way. But then when I was newly 34, God suddenly galvanized me into action and dumped me in this box and said, "Now you've languished long enough, get on with it." And with lapses, alas, now and then, that's what we've sought to do, with sundry people shouting from the sidelines not to work too hard. But we must work while it is day. Do it with your might, says the preacher. But think of it, as Horatius Bonar says, "The life above, when this is past, is the ripe fruit." Well, Horatius, the fruit anyway. "The life above, when this is past, is the ripe fruit of life below." Are you preparing fruit for the life above? Yet, just in case we become too zealous, and Satan gets in on that act, we need verse 11. "I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all." I confessed the other day that my work of ministry was so swallowing up my life that I began to think, what would I do if I survived to retire? And it occurred to me that of all the pleasures one found in life, and they are many, there was none that could compare with the work of the Lord. "O Lord," I was tempted to say, "let me work to the end and then take me away," until I realized I was tempting Providence, perhaps to give me years of incapacity in my old age, to teach me new lessons. And so I decided to leave it to him. The race is not to the swift. Remember the hare and the tortoise we used to learn about at school? Nor is the battle to the strong. I think that one of the most frustrated persons living today must be Daniel Barenboim's wife, Jacqueline Dupré, the great cellist, who is thoroughly incapacitated with MS, multiple sclerosis. She would appreciate verse 11, I think, and so would he.
I believe their devotion to one another is wonderful. Of course, the way verse 11 is put sounds just too daunting, as if to say that there is no point in speeding on through life or fighting your way through with the strength that God has given you. Or you may not expect that wisdom will bring you prosperity or favor to the learned. It is really saying, but of course it says things in such absolute terms, we have to modify them ourselves sometimes. It is really saying, do your level best and seek to employ all your powers to the very best of your ability. But time and chance, do you hear? Chance and unexpected change happen to us all. And who would ever have thought when Jacqueline Dupré was a keen, young, successful cellist and married to the man of her choice, one of the most brilliant musicians of his day also, that such physical disaster would overtake her? One of our student friends, with a special care for overseas folk, was suddenly overtaken the other day with diabetes, which will involve him in lifelong care of his health. Verse 12 is even more grim. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. But happily, the chapter goes on into something somewhat different. Look at verses 13 to 15. I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me, said the preacher. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man, poor and wise, but he saved the city by his wisdom. Nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words no longer heeded. As I suggested, was it during the reading, I was tempted to see some of the elements of that story in dear old Jeremiah. All that his wisdom gained for him during his arduous life was his own personal safety. When the Chaldeans eventually broke into the city, his reward, dear Jeremiah, who will shine brighter in heaven than Jeremiah? He had no reward down here at all for his faithfulness, his extreme faithfulness to his Lord. How he will shine in heaven. But what about Hezekiah and Isaiah 100 years earlier? When, you remember, Sennacherib of Assyria stormed the city of Jerusalem. I don't know if you'd call Isaiah a poor man. I suppose you would. And even you might call Hezekiah a poor man if you extend the meaning of poor to something other than material things and earthly power. Hezekiah, you remember, spread the threatening letter from the besiegers before the Lord in prayer. And soon, as he prayed, on his doorstep was the prophet. And what did he say? Oh, well, you find it in Isaiah 37 and 21. What a chapter. You see, this applies perfectly to these verses 13 to 15. Don't you see? Then Isaiah, son of Amos, Isaiah 37 and 21, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says in answer to your prayer with the letter spread out before the Lord. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. The virgin daughter of Zion despises and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messenger you have heaped insult on the Lord, and you have said, with many chariots I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its spines. I have reached its remotest heights, the finest of its forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there. With the soles of my feet I have dried up all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard? All this, you see, the prophet brought to the king. Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it, and days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass, that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone, that people drained of power are dismayed and put to shame. They are like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting on the housetops, scorched before it grows up. But I know where you stay, and when you come and go, and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me, and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. This will be the sign for you, O Hezekiah, says old Isaiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself, and the second year what springs from that. But in the third year sow and reap. Plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Once more a remnant of the house of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. As for Jeremiah, although all the circumstances here in our passage don't fit, we do know. You see what it said. Where was it said? Oh, yes. The latter part of verse 15 of our chapter. Verse 15. Now there lived in that city a man poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man. That is on earth. he was certainly remembered in heaven. What happened to Jeremiah? We know that he was carried against his will to Egypt. You'll find that in the later chapters in his prophecy. He was carried against his will to Egypt. And dear Jeremiah was never heard of again on earth. What sort of an end he had, we know not. Truly his reward, apart from the temporary one of being more kindly treated by the Babylonians than by his own people, apart from that temporary blessing, Jeremiah's reward is all in heaven. Nobody remembered that poor man. However, the divine wisdom of God granted to Jeremiah a name for courage and steadfastness that rings in the ears of every generation since for his faithfulness in time of adversity. His name is one of the shiningest names in the whole Bible, Jeremiah. And you see, all that he prophesied at such cost to his sensitive, timid, shy soul came true to the very letter. And he of all men, for that, will shine in glory everlasting. Yes, everlasting. He will shine. You see, as Horatius Bonar says, the ripe fruits of his life down here will be seen in heaven's glory. The lovely last verse of our hymn that we sang, Bona, so love and taste its fruitage pure, so peace and reap its harvest bright, so sunbeams on the rock and moor and find a harvest home of light. Wonderful. That's the difference, of course, between rewards down here and rewards there. Rewards, even rewards from God down here, may be temporary, like the blessing that came to Jeremiah when the Babylonians entered the city. And in the end, he was taken as a prisoner to Egypt, and we never hear of him again. But his reward in heaven is eternalized. It lasts forever. He will shine forever. That's why, at the end of our chapter, that's why the quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, despite the fact that one sinner destroys much good, for the havoc the sinner wreaks is only temporary down here, and God allows no hurt or harm, but he uses for his glory. So that wisdom, you see, wisdom is not under the sun, since all under the sun is tainted, including the sun itself with its spots, and the only thing that works and makes sense, although a great deal of its sense is hidden from us, not all of it, but a great deal of it is hidden from us, a great deal of its sense comes from far above the sun, where wisdom dwells, as Proverbs 8:12 says, with prudence and knowledge and discretion. Now, friends, these are precious thoughts and profound. But essentially, they are so simple, simple. How simple is your life? And how simple is your lifestyle? Are you naturally a complicated person? Let the Lord Jesus uncomplicate you. I like to think of the helicopter on high as a guide to what may be going on the ground at times of crowds or traffic jams and that sort of thing. The police car on the ground is in touch with the helicopter, and on the strength of the high flyer's greater knowledge of the scene, and therefore his understanding of the complex ground situation, the pilot gives advice to the police car how to guide the traffic. But it's even simpler than that, because both these are fallible. But our heavenly helicopter is perfectly manned, and the Holy Spirit within us, Romans 8:26-27, the Holy Spirit within us receives messages perfectly. But it's ours to take them and act according to them. Everything on earth sometimes can seem to go wrong, or to go completely awry. But that is simply a little bit of complication, which is all in the Lord's intricate but perfect plan. And he'll sort out the complications that arise. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I am sure that Jesus meant that in the radical sense, but it also applies in the less radical sense of entering into the blessed rule and reign of God down here, here and now. Couldn't you apply it to that? Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter into the reign and the rule and the blessed control and direction of heaven. For to live by his wisdom is really the simplest thing in the world. But as I've quoted so often, Cherubini, who in his day was known for the almost perfect fluidity of his melodies, they flowed something like Schubert's of a later day. And he was asked one day, how was it that his melodies flowed so sweetly? And he said, with what difficulty is that simplicity and fluidity attained? Yes, strive to enter into rest. We might paraphrase that and say, strive to enter into simplicity. God make us simple, trusting children, and thus grow up. How shall we say this? Grow up into the wisdom of simplicity, or the simplicity of wisdom. They belong together. They belong together. The profundity of simplicity, the profundity
of a child, the profundity of some of your little ones that I have the privilege of questioning Sunday by Sunday. God grant us that simplicity, but it is the soul of wisdom, leaning hard upon the Lord and receiving all His. Think of it. The best advice in the world for all of us in every situation, because we live, even while we live under the sun, where everything is imperfect, except God's Holy Spirit in our breasts, we are living by faith, far above the sun, where God, the All-Wise One, dwells. God help us.